Would you take the Word of God with me and turn to the book of Romans? Romans in chapter 9. Romans in chapter 9. We have been studying the subject of the conscience, and we've been doing so from the Scriptures. And hopefully we've received some help already on the subject. I don't know if you've been helped. I've been helped by the study. Hopefully it's communicated clearly. But in this passage here that we're about to read, Paul is going to share something that is quite personal. He reveals a great heaviness and sorrow in his heart. And the subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Israelites. He calls them his brethren according to the flesh. And he makes that distinction, brethren according to the flesh, because they're not his brethren in the spiritual sense, just in the sense of the flesh, that he was born a Hebrew, a Jew, but now he is in Christ. And so he has new brethren according to the Spirit of God. And he is going to share here many things about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Some may doubt, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the Jews, he talks about in chapter 10 about they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And so he's going to say some pretty straightforward things concerning the Jews. And some may doubt Paul's compassion for the Jews. And so therefore, before he begins to share these truths with them, he establishes his deepest love and compassion for the Jews. But before he establishes that, he puts forth a foundation upon which he's going to share those things. Notice Romans chapter 9, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 through 6. But let's stand together, would you, just for just a few moments with me. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1, read down to verse 6. The Bible says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So I'd like to bring your attention to the very first verse. That's what we'll be spending our time this morning. Notice what Paul says. My conscience also bearing me witness. But notice three words. In the Holy Ghost. We've talked a lot about, in this series, the witness of the conscience bearing witness, exercising his conscience to be void of offense. But here there's something that's added for us that we don't find anywhere else in the Scriptures. Put it in this way. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'd like to preach on this subject this evening. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. Why does Paul add in the Holy Ghost? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. And Lord, give us understanding. Help us to be as Paul and how he expressed himself when he said that he always exercises himself to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and men. And Lord, help us to be able to do the same thing. Help us to understand what it means to have a conscience that is void of offense. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we've been dealing with the subject of the conscience, we have come to understand that the conscience is given by God to every man. Every man possesses a conscience. We also noted that the conscience has a positive function and a negative function. There are thoughts that either accuse us or excuse us. They either condemn us or they commend our behavior. And so we mentioned also that the conscience should not govern our lives. The conscience is not a governing principle. It rather acts as a judge. Right? It is a judge that condemns our behavior or commends our behavior and our actions. And so the conscience acts as a deputy for the soul. It tells us we are wrong. But at the same time, I hope we understand that the conscience is not infallible. Or we might put it this way, that the conscience is not perfect. Because the conscience can be found in various conditions. Let me put it this way. When Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he stands before King Agrippa and he gives his testimony. And here's what he says about his condition before he met the Lord. He said this in Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before he was saved, here's how Paul thought about himself. He thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. In other words, in this sense, Paul thought that he was doing the right thing. His conscience thought he was serving God. But he wasn't. He was acting against. And so what I'm saying here is that the conscience, Paul had thoughts that he was doing the right thing. In this sense, the conscience is not infallible. The conscience is not perfect. And we mentioned that the conscience can be found in various conditions. In the positive sense, the conscience can be a good conscience. It can be a pure conscience. It is called a conscience that is void of offense. But in the negative sense, the conscience can be an evil conscience. It can be a seared conscience. It can be a weak conscience. And so I hope we understand here that we should not have the mindset of follow your conscience. No, the conscience is not a governing principle. I'll mention this again tonight specifically. The Word of God is to be our guide. The Holy Spirit is the guide of the Christian, not the conscience. With those things said, the conscience at the moment of salvation. Now, this is important. I'm reviewing all this because it pertains to the message tonight. That the conscience at the moment of salvation, the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10 says that the conscience has been purged, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the conscience changes at the moment of salvation from being an evil conscience to being a clean, purged, cleansed conscience. And so that means this, that the conscience at salvation is at peace with God. The Bible uses the illustration of the Old Testament high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but he would come out, but his conscience was not at peace with God. But when we are saved, the moment of salvation, our conscience is at peace with God. And so as believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God, and we are made a new creation in Christ. And so from that moment on, we understand that all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. One of those things is the conscience. Before we were saved, we had a conscience that was there. But when we get saved, we are purged from an evil conscience. And now that we are saved, since all things are become new in Christ, That means that we have a new conscience. We understand, just in the sense of other elements, let me put it this way, that we are spirit beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. But our spirit is dead to the things of God before we are saved. But once we are saved, our spirit, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we are, the Bible says, we are quickened by the Spirit of God in the inner man. And so in that sense, our spirit is made anew. All things are become new in Christ. That includes the conscience. And so believers do not receive a conscience at salvation. Okay? They already possess a conscience. But the conscience, however, is made new at salvation. Let me give you an example. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, the Bible tells us, was the chief among the publicans. He was a tax collector, and he possessed, the Bible tells us in Luke 19, great wealth. The wealth that he had gained had evidently been gotten by fraud. And Jesus met Zacchaeus, and the Bible says he went to his house. Zacchaeus evidently believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham." Now, why would Jesus say to Zacchaeus, he is the son of Abraham? Well, because Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So when Jesus tells Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this house, well, what does that mean? For he is the son of Abraham, is he believed God, and therefore was counted by faith the son of Abraham. What did Zacchaeus do the moment he believed? The Bible tells us in Luke 19:8, it says this, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation," or we might say by fraud, "I restore him fourfold." Here's what we learn about Zacchaeus. Was Zacchaeus unaware that he had done wrong before he was saved, before he believed? No, he knew he had done wrong before he believed, but something changed. The moment he believed, he immediately was bothered by how he had dealt with people. And it is not that he did not know that he did wrong before, but now that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was compelled to make things right. Something happened to Zacchaeus. And so before he believed on Jesus Christ, he had not been seeking, we might put it this way, to clear his conscience. He had not been seeking to do that. But now that he believes on Jesus Christ, he wanted to make peace with the witness of his conscience. He believes, and the Bible says immediately he stands up. He says, I have to make things right. What does that mean? I have to clear my conscience. It's bothering me. It's not that he did not have a conscience before. It's that now his conscience is different. Do we understand that? The conscience is different. It's come to a different level, or it's made into something new. Paul said in Acts 25, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men." When Paul said that, we think of that word, I exercise myself to have always a conscience that is void of offense. The idea of to exercise means to train and to strive for. And so as believers, we must be, as Paul, exercising ourselves to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, we're going to talk about not tonight, but practically maybe next week, about how we can exercise ourselves to have a conscience that is void of offense. But let's look at our text here, because I am drawn to what Paul is saying and how he is saying it. And why he is saying it in this way. Notice with me again, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that... And so notice here, first verse 1 is the preface to what he's about to say. Do you notice here, we might say, the ones or who he brings in as a witness for what he's about to say? He said, I say the truth in Christ. Witness number one. I lie not. I'm saying the truth. Witness number two. Witness number three. My conscience also bearing with me witness. Witness number three. And witness number four. In the Holy Ghost. Here is the things he references before he even makes the statement. Why does he do it that way? Why is it necessary to say it in that way? I want to break down this verse and see if we can understand why Paul says it in this way. Notice the first part. He says, I say the truth, notice, in Christ I lie not. Now, the question immediately would be, is Paul here swearing by the name of Jesus? Right? He's saying, I'm about to say something and I invoke the name of Jesus Christ where I'm about to say. Now, I believe the answer here is no. He is not swearing by the name of Jesus Christ. Scripture gives instruction to the contrary and forbids us making such statements. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. He says in verse 37, but let your conversation be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And so, just have us plain, but you have to bring somebody into the conversation. So, well, I swear by my children, or I swear I tell the truth by Jesus. I swear I say the truth by God. You don't have to just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't swear at all. James 5:12 says the same thing. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So Paul is not swearing here, but why is he saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not? What was Paul's express? What was he expressing here? Well, I think we might put it this way. He is expressing, first of all, that he recognizes that he speaks in the presence of Christ. That as he is speaking, he is about to make a statement that is that might be shocking to some. That he is doing so while he recognizes that he is speaking in the presence of Christ. In other words, he is not speaking in a careless and in a casual way. He is speaking with the consciousness that Christ knows what he is saying. We might even say that he also recognizes that he speaks as a person who is positionally in Christ. The New Testament speaks volumes of that, and Paul mainly is the one who communicates this truth to the New Testament believers when he says that what we have is in Christ. You can read all throughout the book of Ephesians. It talks about all the riches in Christ. A circle, if you read once through the book of Ephesians, circle every time the Bible says in Christ. You'll be shocked at how many times it says in Christ, in Christ. Everything we have is in Christ. For example, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is the position. And so Paul, what he is saying here is, I'm saying, I'm recognizing that as I am speaking, I am a person who is in Christ. Now let's take that a little further. That is his position in Christ. But also, thirdly, he recognizes that as he speaks, he is a new creation who is risen with Christ, and who therefore, based on Romans chapter 6, who is designed to bring forth fruit unto holiness. Remember, he says in Romans chapter 6, as he's writing to the believers at Rome, he tells it in this very epistle, earlier. Just go back to a few chapters. In chapter 6, he had just told them, therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means now that we have a new life. And he says at the end of chapter 6 that now we can bring forth fruit because we are in Christ unto holiness. And so what Paul is saying here is, as I'm speaking here, I'm about to make the statement, but I want you to know that I say the truth in Christ because I'm in the presence of Christ. I am, my standing is in Christ, and I know that because I am in Christ, I am a new creation, and that my position in Christ ought to bring forth fruit unto holiness. And so what Paul is basically saying here, I'm not careless about what I'm saying. I'm not being casual as I'm making this statement. You can read throughout the epistles. Often Paul invokes, as he makes a statement, he invokes the fact that he knows he is making the statement in the presence of God. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:13, as he charges Timothy, he says this to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus. I am saying something to you, and I'm saying something to you in the sight of God and before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul puts it in a positive way. I say the truth in Christ because I recognize my position in Christ and what I ought to be in Christ. And then he puts it in the negative way. I say the truth in Christ, and then he says, I lie not. Now, why would he say both? Well, you might say that the negative way of saying it reinforces the positive. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. The expression there, I lie not, we find Paul often in the New Testament epistles saying the same thing. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Galatians 1:20, he says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And so he goes on and on. Philippians 1:8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:7, whereupon I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now, the exact same words. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, as he's writing to his son Timothy. So he begins by saying, the Lord is my witness, and because I am in Christ, that is my position, and I'm saying what I'm saying in His presence, and because I am a new creation in Him, I speak in the presence of Christ, and because I'm in His presence, because I am in Him, I'm not lying. But then he goes a step further. He says, now, this would seem, as we find in other epistles, when he mentions that, that's enough, but in this particular instance, he continues and he builds on that. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness. Now, we learn here in this verse that the conscience, as we've learned in the series, that the conscience bears witness. In other words, notice he says, my conscience also bearing me witness. Now, it's interesting those words because the conscience is possessed by Paul. He says, my conscience. So it's not another man's conscience. It's his conscience. He is the possessor of that conscience. But then he says, yet his conscience acts as a separate agent either for him or against him. Right? He says here, my conscience also bearing me witness. Now, that means that he possesses the conscience, but the conscience, in a sense, acts as an independent agent because it is in him, but it witnesses or bears witness with him. Now, in our last study, I mentioned that the testimony of the conscience is better than 1,000 witnesses. In the instance in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, you remember, he says, you may accuse me, but my conscience I have the witness of the conscience, and the witness of the conscience is greater than 1,000 witnesses. It doesn't matter what men may say against me. I'm at peace with God because God knows my heart. He knows my motives. And so I don't have to justify myself before you. I can speak the truth to you. And so the conscience, in this sense, is better than 1,000 witnesses. But Paul declares here that his conscience can attest to the truthfulness, to the sincerity, to the genuineness of what he is saying. So why did Paul feel the need to add this? Is it not sufficient for him to say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not? Apparently not. Remember, Paul has said, I just read it a moment ago in Acts 25:16, I herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. And so this tells us that we must pay attention to the verdict of the conscience. Whatever we say or do, the conscience is the recorder. It stands as a witness against our words and against our conduct. It seems clear from the scriptures here that the conscience really acts independent of us. You see, why we may dismiss the charges of the conscience that the conscience brings against us. We may try to silence the conscience. We may try to ignore the conscience, but we cannot manipulate the conscience to do what we want it to do. Every once in a while, the conscience comes out and says, hey, you're guilty. You remember what you said? You remember your motivation behind that? You remember what you did? The conscience seems, although it belongs in us, it is part of us, it is a separate agent that bears witness with us. Either it stands with us, or it stands against us. Now, we talked about how the conscience can be in different conditions. Right? The conscience can be seared. It can be defiled. It can be weak. And so, Paul feels the need to bring in the conscience because the conscience acts as another independent witness from him. It's of him, but it acts as a separate witness that either would accuse him or justify his behavior. But that's not where he stops at. He adds something that we haven't seen yet in the Bible as we've studied the subject of the conscience. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness, here it is, in the Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost. If you were to do a search on that expression, in the Holy Ghost, here's what some of the verses would say. In this epistle, turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and go with me to verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. The Bible says here, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So notice, God's love is shed abroad, notice, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If you would go to Romans 14 and verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. He says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So here's what we learn from those two passages. That the Holy Ghost produces love. The Holy Ghost in us produces love. The love of God, he said, is shed abroad in our hearts. By whom? By the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We learn about joy. Where does it come? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And so what those verses simply indicate is that joy and love, the love of God, is the product, is the outcome of the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Joy and love, in those two references, is what comes about because of the influence of the Holy Spirit inside our lives. And so, again, I mentioned this earlier, but the conscience is not infallible. The conscience, remember, at the moment of regeneration, the conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. Something has happened to the conscience the moment of salvation. We know that the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes inside our lives and He makes everything new. And so the conscience is not perfect. The conscience is not infallible. The conscience, what needs to happen is that the conscience needs to be enlightened. It needs to be enlightened. You see, the conscience must be, we could say, must be trained. It must be educated. It must be enlightened. Because the conscience itself is not perfect. And so this is the highest condition for the conscience to be in. When He says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost," what He is saying is that my conscience has been enlightened, has come to an understanding, has the sensitivity that it ought to have, and that is because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, turn with me to a few passages to consider. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now this epistle is written to carnal Christians. He calls them carnal. We might say babes in Christ or weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what he says. We could let's just begin in verse 6. The Bible says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. For God hath revealed them unto us by His" what? "By His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, and that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But ye have the mind of Christ." Now notice here, we have the mind that we did not have before. It's given to us because God has given us of His Spirit. It's not the spirit of the world. It's the Spirit of God. And so when we think about the conscience, therefore, we understand that we are enlightened. That's what he says here. The things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. The carnal man cannot know them. All things, if all things are new in Christ, this means that the conscience in Christ has been enlightened by the Spirit of God in a way that it was not before salvation. So he says, we've been given the Spirit of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that those who are... Well, let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1... 2 Peter chapter 1, Let's begin reading in verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the," notice, "divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So, because we are saved, we have been given by the Spirit of God all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. What it means is we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we've received, we might say that when we believe, we have become enlightened. And part of what becomes enlightened is the conscience. The conscience becomes enlightened. Paul, before he was saved, thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was serving God. Remember, he says in Philippians, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, "I was zealous for God, and I was wrong." But the moment he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he believed on Jesus Christ, he believed in Messiah, his conscience was enlightened. And so the thing that he thought he was doing that was right in his own eyes, in his own conscience, was wrong. And now that he is saved, he sees what he was doing that he thought was right. Now he sees the same thing as wrong, as condemned. And he had to, and I think part of his ministry, his interest in Jerusalem. Remember when he went all throughout Asia, collected money to bring to Jerusalem? Perhaps some of it is because his conscience bothered him. He wanted to make things right for the people that he had persecuted, the families that he had ruined before he was saved. But now his conscience bothered him and he wants to make things right. Why? Because his conscience has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Now, we have to get specific, and I'm going to get in the practical next week, but we have to get in the specific because this is, the condition can be in different states. It can be seared, it can be defiled, it can be weak. We've studied some of those. What is the highest condition of the conscience? It is, I would put it this way, it is the conscience that has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That's the highest condition of the conscience. Perhaps that's why the Bible places such an importance for the believer to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God exercises influence on the conscience. And it tells us where we're wrong. Now, how do we get into the specific? You know, 1 John tells us we're to try the spirits to see whether they're a God. How do we actually try practically the spirits? Well, let me give you a few verses here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'll give you the truth first this week, and then we're going to give some practical thoughts next week. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Notice with me, Colossians 3:16. The Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So notice he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, the word "let," it almost seems like you have to allow that to happen. Submit yourself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Hebrews chapter 4. It's interesting, and I never thought about that verse in the context of the subject of the conscience, but think about Romans 4 verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so guess what? When the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, guess what? Everything is stripped away. The things that we think about the conscience may be when we get saved, we may not understand everything that is right and wrong for us to do. And so we might be influenced. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there was some misunderstanding about the meat. Some believers had the right idea. Some people had the wrong idea. The Bible describes them as having a weak conscience. They didn't have the understanding, or we might say they weren't enlightened. Enlightened by what? By the Holy Spirit, yes, but specifically by what? By the Scriptures. You see, the Holy Spirit enlightens us through the Word. It's not like, oh, I got a revelation from the Spirit of God. The revelation from the Spirit of God, His influence from upon our lives, His enlightening of our conscience is not going to be separated from the Word of God. God uses His Word to enlighten us. And so we cannot separate the enlightening of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." You remember what Jesus taught His disciples back in John chapter 16? Turn there with me in John chapter 16. And verse 12, He says this to His disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now, no doubt that's fulfilled in the close of the New Testament. But the point is, the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of truth. How do we know the truth from God? It is in His Word. The Spirit guides us. He will guide you into all the truth, into all truth. Okay, so turn with me to one more reference, 1 John chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into the truth. He wants to guide our lives. That's why I said the conscience cannot be the guiding principle. What is the guiding principle for the Christian? It is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. These are the guiding principles. They enlighten the conscience. They bring the conscience to a better condition. To, we might say, a higher condition. Why? Because remember in Hebrews, He had said in chapter 9 that we have been purged from an evil conscience, from dead works, to serve the living God. And so the conscience has been brought to a higher standard. Why? Well, let me put it this way. Before the Pharisees, before they were saved, if some of them were saved, the Bible in Acts tells us in chapter 19 that some of the Pharisees were saved. They were believers. But before they were saved, they thought to themselves, as long as I don't commit the act of adultery, then I'm good. And so their conscience was limited. They thought themselves they were not guilty. But when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they understood a deeper truth, a higher truth, that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart already. And so now they were bothered as believers, not because they hadn't committed the act, but then when they would lust and dwell and desire after a woman to lust after her in their heart, the conscience would bother them. And the conscience would say, you have to get this right. You see, the conscience has been enlightened. Enlightened. In 1 John 2, notice what he says. 1 John 2:24. First John 2:24. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Notice what he says in verse 27. "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Here's what He said. You want to abide? Abide in Him? That's exactly what He taught in John chapter 15. The Lord taught, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can ye except ye abide in Me. But then after that He says, if ye abide in Me and My Word abide in you. And now He brings in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who guides, who teaches all things, who teaches the truth, who does not teach lies, even as He hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. So here's what we learn here from what Paul is saying. If we go back to Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Here's what Paul is saying. There is to be harmony in the Christian between my position in Christ with the witness of my conscience and with the Holy Spirit. There is to be harmony between all of those. Because I am in Christ, I ought to bring forth fruit unto holiness. And I also have the witness of thy conscience that it's my conscience, but it acts as an independent agent to tell me where I'm wrong, and that conscience is what it ought to be when it is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And all those work in perfect harmony. You see, the wonderful thing about salvation is salvation is designed to restore all things back to where they ought to be. Our position brings about a desire for us to have a clear conscience. And the conscience is clear and is void of offense when it has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. And the conscience is enlightened by the Spirit of God when it applies, it takes God's Word and enlightens us and guides us and teaches us. And so here is the conscience, we might say, is the sensitivity that is in the Christian when he is disobedient to God. And so the sensitivity of the Christian ought to be enlightened to a new level that was not known previously. Now, if we know the Word of God, we know that Christian growth takes place over time and progressively, which is true for all of us. Couldn't we say that perhaps the conscience needs to grow in maturity as well with us? That's why Paul didn't think that he had reached a state where the conscience would remain in a state. He says, I do always exercise my conscience. It's a continual thing. It's a growth thing where the conscience is continuing to be guided and enlightened by the Word of God. So Paul says, I have Christ as my witness. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness because it has been enlightened by the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to go into some practical. We're going to go with the scriptures next week where Paul says, I do always exercise myself to have a conscience that is void of offense. How can we exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense? But we have to understand how that happens. It happens by the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, I'm sure we could go around the room this evening and you could think about your life before you were saved. And there are things that you did, that I did, that didn't bother us. Or maybe the conscience would say, hey, you shouldn't do that, but then you continued and you didn't seek to make your conscience right. But then when you got saved, things became new, things became enlightened, and the things that used to not bother you, now they bother you. Something has happened. Something has been enlightened. You've come to a different understanding that you had before. That has happened by the enlightening of the Holy Spirit and His Word. The conscience has been made something new in Christ. So when there is harmony, between our position, the testimony of the conscience, and the Holy Spirit, that is the best condition for the conscience to be in.